Father God, we have gathered again this evening, and Lord, we thank you for your mercies toward us. We thank you that we can come back together again and open your word. Father, I pray again that your spirit would teach us, lead us, and guide us. Direct us into the truth, that we as your people here may be more and more transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, may we look more like Jesus. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Galatians 4. I believe we ended, if I'm not mistaken, with last 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, with we finished with 6-7, I believe, right? Yes. Oh yes, sorry. Somebody want to pass those out for me? What's that? What's that?
Oh, it's tough to help.
Oh. Well, you can take two. We got extras. Well, that will give you, you know, if you get bored, you can at least have something to doodle on. Okay. Galatians 4, I wanted to start, we're going to work at verses 8 through 11, but I wanted to back up and just start reading from verse 7. Where Paul is summarizing the first seven verses there, where he says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." If you listen, you will hear a lot of pathos in Paul's letter here. He's talking about bondage versus freedom. However, at that time, and he's gonna back up a little bit and reiterate some things again. He's basically making a point that without Christ, we are in bondage. We are in bondage, enslaved to our own passions, lust, desires, the gods of the world, a host of other things, and when we come to Christ, we are released into, as Paul uses, it's interesting, that same word, I am a slave of Christ, but we can either be, I think to use all of Paul's language in his other letters, enslaved to the things of the world, or we can be enslaved to Christ. And he's going to make that point. We're no longer slaves who must satisfy our master, but now we are sons and daughters who seek to please our Father who is in heaven. Paul's question is, you've been adopted. That was his point in the first seven verses, that you have been adopted. So why are you turning back? Why are you turning and going in reverse, if you will? He has appealed, it's interesting if you look at from the beginning of Galatians 1, he has appealed to his own experience. That was all of Galatians 1, part of Galatians 2. Paul has appealed to their shared experience in Galatians 2:1-6, where especially verse 2, there's only one thing I have to ask you. Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing works of the law or by hearing by faith? So he's appealed to their shared experience. Later in verse chapter 2, he appeals to biblical history, where he talks about Abraham and the promise and the covenant and all that goes with that. And he has appealed to everyday life, where he talks about the law was a tutor and a manager or a trustee, a disciplinarian, a guardian, depending on how your verse translated that. But here you'll see he's switching gears a little bit and he's getting more personal, so to speak. And there's a lot of what is emotion or pathos in these. He uses words such as, I fear. Perhaps I labored in vain. I beg of you, my little children. Again, I'm in labor over you. I'm afraid I was almost in false labor. I'm perplexed. He's piling up these words about, I just don't get it. John Stott put it this way. He said, we have been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith. But now we are hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls. So in these verses, Paul is exhorting, he's reminding them of their adoption. He's reminding them of their transformation, of the work of the Spirit in their lives. He's reminding them of his deep concern of, why are you turning back to slavery? Why would you do that? He recalls his personal story of hardship in verses 12 to 20. And of sharing the gospel with them. And he talks in those verses about his bodily illness. He pleads with him to remain faithful to the message that was preached. And finally, in chapter 4, 21 to 31, he's going to bring up another story, another illustration of Hagar and Sarah to, again, illustrate you were in... Hagar represents spiritual slavery. Sarah represents spiritual freedom. Spiritual sonship. And again, you'll see if you read through chapter 4, 8, basically to the end, he asks a whole bunch of rhetorical questions. I am perplexed. Why are you doing this? And it's again the asking of questions. We talked about that again and again and again, that's a very common rabbinical way of teaching of somebody ask a question, and you answer them with a question. They ask another question, you answer them with a question. And you will see that again and again. Look through the teaching, read through the Gospels. And there are times where Jesus actually answered the question. But by and large, Jesus did the same thing Paul did. The scribes and the Pharisees, should we pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, give me a coin. What's Jesus doing? He's asking them a question. Whose inscription is on this? Well, Caesar's. Okay. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Oh. And so in the asking of the questions, again and again and again, and that is, in some ways, I would submit a lost art. Because when somebody asks you a question, you can either, just lie about it. But generally, questions tend to get to the heart and say, oh, yeah. They kind of lay a person open. And Jesus did that. Paul is doing that again and again and again and again in Galatians. Galatians, who has bewitched you? Oh. He's forcing them to look in the mirror. Questions force us to look in the mirror. Sometimes we don't like what we see. Hello? But that's what Paul does again and again and again. He asks rhetorical questions to get them to think. Paul wants to protect his sheep. He's this letter is a pastoral letter to a group of people that he loves dearly, that he's deeply concerned about. And even in his deep concern and love, he's very hard on them. You fools. Whoa, Paul, that's not very nice. Well, yeah, but sometimes, you know, the donkey and the 2x4? that's kind of what Paul does here with the Galatians. He gets the proverbial 2x4 out, but he does it for one reason, because he loves those people very deeply. Going on, in chapter 4, 8 to 11, he begins this section by saying, "You were enslaved to those that were no gods at all. You were slaves to no gods." And he draws a sharp distinction here from where they'd come from to where they are now. Y'all, and I think he makes a collective, you know, you, in the sense of he's not just speaking to the Gentile believers, he's not just speaking to the Jewish believers. You all once served gods that were no gods. And he'll make that clearer, I think, later. So the question, and I think that we need to ask, okay, what's he talking about there? When he talked about you served no gods, what kind of gods did they serve? Anybody? Created. Pardon me?
Created gods.
Okay. Created. Idols?
Caesar.
Because some of them were actually devoted to the they call it the Roman imperial cult. And it's funny, I heard somebody today say, it's interesting, isn't it, that when the King of Kings was born, the guy that was serving as king was named Caesar Augustus, the August One. And what a irony that was, that the man, the August One, had that title, but he was really not the August One. That was the one who was born. And so there was a Roman imperial cult. There were the mystery religions of the day. There were a lot of deities from the ancient Greeks that were worshipped. Some people worshipped the stars, and that goes way, way back. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, one of the things you'll run across in Jeremiah, you serve the Queen of Heaven. Whatever that means precisely, it had something to do with astrology, the heavenly signs. Some things don't change. I don't know if you've ever heard of a horoscope.
No,
I've never
heard of that.
No? Well, that's, Zodiac. I mean, a lot of people can tell you what sign of the zodiac they are, as though that makes a difference. But some of that has never, that's ancient, ancient religious stuff. To worship the stars, the zodiac, people do that today. What's interesting is that Paul is writing, and if you remember way, way, way back when, where we talked about who is Paul writing to, that he's writing to most likely the churches in southern, south Galatia, rather than northern Galatia. And in South Galatia was this one of the cities was Lystra, and they had a temple of Zeus right outside the city. And if you look at Acts 14, that's where Paul healed a crippled man, and he heals the crippled man, and then the priest of Zeus comes from outside the city with the bulls and the garland, and they want to offer sacrifices because the gods have come down to us in human form. And so that was no small matter, that the people, that was part of their culture. In Iconium, they have found, which was another city of southern Galatia, they have found an inscription to the mother, I'm not even sure how to say it, Zizimene, It was a goddess that had four heads and ten breasts, basically a nursing mother, a fertility god, worshipped with the wine god called Dionysus. What's interesting is that is part of Asia. Dionysus was reported to once a year on a festival day turn water into wine. Who else did that? Well, that's... Which gospel reports that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Any guesses? You got a 25% chance here. The Gospel of John. And he's the only one that reports that miracle. Where was John a pastor to? The churches of Asia. I wonder why John's the only one that reported that. Huh. Could it be he reported it because in his context, they had a quote-unquote God who quote-unquote turned water into wine, and John reports Jesus didn't even, he really didn't, if you read through that miracle of the wedding, did Jesus say anything over the water? He just said, fill the jars up, take some. He didn't even speak a word. There was no incantations. There was no mantras. There was no magic formulas. There was no nothing. All he did is fill up the jars. Okay, now take some to the bridegroom. Huh. I wonder why John reported that in none of the other Gospels. Could it be? I don't know. It's just interesting that John reports that miracle and none of the other ones do. So Paul is writing to a church here that has come out of many, many, a variety of pagan religions. And in that sense, we're a little bit unfamiliar with that because we don't have people, you know, setting up statues and bowing down to them. Well, we do. It's called money, but we don't, you know, they're not in their front yard at least, or, you know. Yeah, it might be in their driveway. And that's one way you can always tell what kind of people go to a church. When you drive in the parking lot, exegete the parking lot. And if there's a lot of Mercedes there, you know this is a rich church. But in that day, there was all these, this myriad of mystery religions of the imperial cult, Zeus, the other religions. In Ephesians, we see the god Artemis or Diana, a lot of fertility gods, the sun god, the queen of heaven, a lot of stuff. Okay? And mystery religion is, actually, it gets some of that we're going to get into a little bit, but it got into, the Christianized version of it would be Gnosticism, okay? And the Gnostics, as a mystery religion, believed that Jesus was the great revealer, in that they saw him as opening up, showing us the way to get to God. Where you go, well, yeah, he did. Well, yeah, that's true, but not in the way they understood it. Okay? A Gnostic saw the world as very dualistic, in that you had the spiritual realm, which was good, the evil, the matter, the material, the created realm, our bodies, are all evil. And so if we can, through mystery, through magic, through secret passwords, through mantras, we can enter into a higher life. We can find a passageway into the spiritual realm. And they believed somehow that Jesus showed us how to do that. And Gnosticism obviously was soundly rejected as heresy. But if you take that same kind of conceptual framework and bring it over into Zeus or whatever the other, you know, god you were working with, basically the same framework would hold together, that there's probably a way to get to Zeus if we just know how to live an ascetic lifestyle and whatever. Magic, not necessarily, but sometimes one of the things that it did require many times is many of the, and this is where Israel fell into it, many of the Artemis, the temples, they were all very, very erotic in their orientation. Okay, so like this mother Zizimene, you know, having 10 breasts. Well, that's obviously a sign of fertility. So one of the things they would do at the temples, they would have, depending on your flavor, male prostitutes or female prostitutes, because that's one of the ways you got closer to the god, was you would have sex with the male or the female prostitute, and because they were a fertility god, so you wanted to make them happy. So, you know, all that stuff went on. And it's interesting, I think, if you would do a study of ancient religions, how many of them revolved around some sort of sexual perversion of some sort. But much of that was due to the fact that they saw the gods, if they pleased the gods, then the gods would send rain. And if you don't please the gods, well, then you have no rain. So, and they saw that the rain was actually, you know, the soil needed rain. That was the fertilizer, if you will, the seed. So you can see how we could translate that into the sexual arena and go, okay, we need to have the seed and we need to fertilize, and so we need to make the god happy. So we act it out. Basically what they were trying to do is give the god, oh yeah, that's what you want me to do. Oh, okay, I got it. Sorry, I forgot. Kind of a thing. That's why they had these orgies, so that the god would remember, oh yeah, I need to send rain. You know that? That's just sick and wrong. Well, it is in an elementary understanding. They understood the cycle, but their cycle was all supernaturalized, spiritualized, where we don't live anywhere in that realm at all today. You know. Somebody calls your husband and says, my tree is sick. Jim doesn't go, well, you know, I bet you if you placate this god, your tree will be better. They would go, let me show you the door, man. Right? I mean, we don't do that. Now, have we gone way the other way? Yeah, we have. And that we have, even as Christians, have basically divorced God from our everyday life. You know, and in that regard, somebody has said we have as modern day believers, we have what one missions person has called an excluded middle, in that we believe in the supernatural way up there, but we have a really good grasp of the scientific, of the world around us. We know how things work. But there's very little connection between this and that. And so we have just this little kind of, this whole arena is missing, so to speak. And, you know, in our culture today, if there's a car accident, what do we ask? What happened? That is not the question they ask in India. If there's a car accident, they ask, why did this happen? What gods were mad? So they have a very spiritual worldview in other parts of the country. We don't. And Paul is writing into a culture that has a very spiritual worldview. And he, so they understood when he said, why are you, why are you turning back to be slaves of all these no things that are no gods at all? For us, we kind of miss that because that's not our culture. I mean, we understand it intellectually, but we really don't get it in that sense the way they do. Does that make sense? That okay. So that's, you know, who Paul's writing to. Today, I would suggest what the other thing that was going on in Galatia that Paul is writing this letter to is, remember, there's Judaizers coming in. And they're seeking to say, remember we've said before, the Judaizers did not necessarily have a problem with Jesus. They just wanted Jesus plus. They wanted Jesus and. Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and the Torah. Jesus and that's the culture, actually, I would submit to you that we are living in. The liberal Protestant church today says universalism. Jesus is in all religions. Listen, if you want to hear the priestess of this way of thinking, tomorrow morning turn on Oprah. She's the priestess of the universalist church in one way of looking at her. Sooner or later, we're all going to come together. Really? And you know, I interviewed, when I did my master's, I interviewed a guy on deliverance ministry, and he actually told me, he said, well, I think we're basically born good. I said, well, that's not good Reformed theology. Well, and I think basically we're all going to come together as one. I said, that's not good Reformed theology either. And what's that?
Not good theology, period.
That's not theology, I mean, but that sense of that all religions are coming together, we need to have interfaith dialogues. Now, I don't have any problem talking with Muslims or Catholics or whoever. That's not the issue. But there's an underlying in our culture within the liberal Protestant, even some evangelical churches, that if we can just get together. Remember back in 92, can't we just all get along? You know, Rodney King. You know, really? But that's the challenge we're faced with today of, can we just all get along? The universalist type of church where, where God will save all. Christ is in all religions. In fact, there was a book published a couple of years ago titled Love Wins by Rob Bell. And basically the thesis of his book is that someday all people will come be saved.
What are we working for then?
Well, I don't know. Well, see, that's the glory of it. We're not.
Well, that's true.
See, to keep that in mind. but, you know, it redefines God. It redefines the work of Christ on the cross. It basically takes hell out of the picture because that's not in vogue anymore. And so the challenges that face the church today are different than those that Paul faced. But in some ways, they wanted to add Jesus and circumcision. And we're just diluting Jesus and saying Jesus is in all religions and everybody's going to be saved. And because after all, I'd almost make a bet. Any one of you go to a funeral in the next year and just ask yourself, did this person, based on what was said, is this person in heaven or in hell? And I can almost bet you 99.9% they're all in heaven.
I tell people my stepmother's not.
And I read in a book somewhere where it says narrow is the way.
What is the way?
Narrow.
Oh, narrow, yeah.
It's not too wide.
Said the
Probably, but culturally, I think even back then, I would submit to you that culturally it was probably truer then than it is now. Yeah, I'm very careful unless I absolutely know the person to say, I just don't think I'm qualified to make that announcement. I think that's above my pay grade, as somebody says. So, you know, that whole sense of Paul knew that a personal faith in Christ alone was the only remedy for the people in Galatia, for the only remedy for all of mankind. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards once wrote. He says, "The only remedy which God has provided for the miserable, brutish blindness of mankind, it is the only means that the true God has made successful in his providence to give the nations of the world the knowledge of himself and to bring them off from the sun worship of false gods, is a relationship with Christ alone." So Paul knows that. He's asking the questions, why are you worshiping gods that are no gods? Paul is echoing Old Testament prophets. If you look at Psalm 115, verses 4 to 7, Isaiah 40, Psalm 115, it talks about, you know, Paul may have, who knows, had this in mind when he was writing, where it says in verses 4 to 7, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them." So that's a picture, I think, that Paul may have had in his mind of, why are you people going back to this? Why would you? You come to the living God. As he, if you read Acts, what he said in, you know, the Areopagus, I see you have an idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the living God. So that sense of Paul is just again and again and again. So the question that I put back to you is, were those no gods that Paul talks about, were they real? Okay. They were real in that sense, and that many of them, probably most of them, actually had some sort of statue, temple, whatever. Okay, and that's my. Okay, so if we say that they were real only in the sense of having a statue, is there a reality in demonic power behind the worship of false gods? What do you think? Yes? No? Okay. If there was not, let me put the question another way. If there was not, if it was actually just a statue, with no demonic power behind it, could that statue have actually kept people's attention, devotion and obedience for a very long time. No, because after a while people go, whatever, that thing don't answer prayers, it don't do nothing. It's just a statue, right?
You don't think they would have created in their own mind?
Ah. Is it one or the other? Or both?
People have short attention spans. Anyway.
That we do. Yeah. And it's interesting that basically, even today, what are the gods, quote unquote, that are worshipped today? Are they? Could you not put all the quote unquote gods, just stick to America, that are worshipped today under the titles of money, sex, or power? Basically, they're all going to fall underneath there somewhere. Okay. Does the demonic do the Wizard of Oz thing? Pushing the buttons, pulling the levers, making sure, you better believe it. What does Jesus say about what is Satan's goal in life for you and me?
First to go to hell.
To steal, what's that?
First to go to hell.
Yeah, exactly. To steal, kill, and destroy. So there is a demonic power. Did these non-gods have a measure of spiritual power? Yes, they did. Does the devil have power today?
Oh, yes. Lots of it.
Okay, now let me ask you a question now. Can Jesus heal today? Okay, I'm glad you said that. Can the devil heal? Carry on. Can the demonic heal? I'm just asking the question. There's an interest. Yeah, the Beautiful Side of Evil is an interesting book about shamans, Mexico, South America, where they will take a rusty knife, shove it in, carve out the tumor, and the person never feels a thing. Now, so the question now isn't, I would submit to you, the question isn't, can the demonic heal? The question is, to what purpose is the healing? If the tumor's gone, the cancer's gone, yes, in a very generic sense. The question I would have is, to what, if a person, let's just say for the sake of argument, that a person is healed by the demonic, however that looks. Is that person now enslaved to the demonic, or have they been set free? They are enslaved. They're now bound. Okay? When a person is healed by the, as Jesus would say, by the finger of God, by the Holy Spirit, are they enslaved or are they set free? They are set free. Yeah. Okay? And one of the works of one of the signs that Jesus was sent from God was he healed people. Okay? And that, I think, is important. If you read through the book of Revelation, what is one of the things that the false beast or the false prophet will do?
Have miracles.
He will produce miracles. And false signs, or signs and wonders, quote unquote, or miracles, I don't remember exactly what, but something along that line. You're going, So All that to say is that signs and miracles, by definition, by themselves, do not necessarily mean that Jesus is present. You hear me? Okay. So all I'm arguing for is that if you see somebody healed and it's in a situation you're going, something not right here, be very discerning. My point is, just because you see a miracle, whatever that may look like, whether it's healing or something else, does not necessarily point to Jesus. That makes sense? You with me? Okay. So my call is for discernment. And so Paul is speaking here to these church in Galatia, to these people who have served pagan gods. They believed that Dionysus turned water into wine once a year. Now, did he ever do that, or was that simply a magic trick that the priest of Dionysus did? I don't know. It's possible. Did the magicians duplicate the first of Moses' miracles when he went to Pharaoh? Yes, they did. And the second, exactly. They turned their snakes, their rods turned into snakes. And the second one, the blood. The water into blood. So that tells us, now, whether they did that by magic, by knowing chemistry, whatever, okay, we need to remember the context. There was a spiritual encounter. Very spiritual battle there, okay? So if it could happen then, and there's nothing new under the sun, it can happen today. So we need, all my call is to be very discerning that just because somebody, quote unquote, you see or hear a miracle, and I would submit to you, the closer we get to the end of days, actually the more of those we're going to see. And people, what's that?
We got better television.
Yeah, we got YouTube and videos and cameras to record it instantly. And that people will, and Jesus warns, if you read Matthew 24, the disciples ask him that question, when will be the sign, da, da, da. You know, what is the very first thing Jesus says?
Be not deceived.
Be not deceived.
Yep.
What's that?
Good for you,
Joe. Yeah. Be not deceived. When they say, here is the Christ, don't go there. So the question isn't, and I would encourage you, I think there's a big difference between being cynical and discerning. You know, there are those that believe miracles are finished. And I go, okay, you can see it that way. I've seen miracles, so I don't know what to say to that. But there's a difference between being discerning and throwing everything out. And that's being cynical. And so I guess my call is for discernment. Okay, the change. From paganism. I think we're on the last one here. Well, just trust me, we're on the last one.
But didn't the Galatians, they looked at the law. The law was to separate paganism away from them. And that's why they thought that it was part of the requirement.
That is partially true.
That's what the law was for, was to
keep them separate.
Separate from the pagans.
Right. But it went beyond that with the Judaizers, in the sense of not only being separate, but in order to be a real Jew, because I think when Paul wrote to the Galatians, the term Christian probably wasn't around yet. But to use our language, to be a real Christian, you really need to do this also. Yes, to be one of the chosen, you really need to do this also. And so, yes, it was also to separate. That was from their perspective, their history. But now that these new Gentiles are coming in, if you really want to be chosen, you've got to do this also.
But I think of the two groups, the Judaizers were the most foolish of
in,
the two.
In some ways, yeah. Yep.
They should have known better.
Yeah. Okay, the last one, last slide there. The change from paganism to Christ is put in terms here of knowledge. And this is where we get back into the mystery stuff. There, gnosis. It's the dominant theme in Gnosticism. And we talked about that, about a dualistic worldview. How they saw Jesus as the revealer of secret knowledge. Paul's idea of knowledge, however, is more associated with, obviously, the Hebrew, his Hebrew roots, and that would be the term yada. And to illustrate what yada means, it says in Genesis 4, verse 1, and Adam yada his wife Eve, and she bore a son. Okay? So, obviously, that intimacy in the in that way is not implied when it's talking about God's knowledge of us or our knowledge of God, but there's an experiential, there's an intensity there, there's a passion there, there's a knowing, and that's where Paul is coming from. You know God, or rather, you've been known by God. That sense of God knows you, people. And this isn't just a head knowledge. This isn't just an intellectual assent. That, oh, yeah, I know that person. No. This is God knows us. And the sense I'd give you would be like Psalm 139. He knit me together. He knows my words. He knows my thoughts. He knows all of my days. He knows me. In that sense of there's this experiential intimacy, not just the mind. So you could say that Paul is highlighting, he's talking about election here, or rather to be known by God. And I think he brings that up because that is the opposite of what he's dealing with when he talks about knowledge and Gnosticism. Gnosticism as a mystery religion was very man-centered. We have to figure out what are the secret words, rituals, mantras, sayings, whatever, in order to know God. And Paul is saying, no, you've been known by God first, not the other way around. I think he's using it as a contrast to the Gnostics, because our adoption as sons and daughters precedes the impartation of the Holy Spirit and us crying, Abba, Father, which we looked at last time. Our knowing God is conditional on His prior knowing of us, not the other way around. What's interesting is if you look at verse 8, it starts out, some of your versions, I don't know, does anybody have an NIV? How does verse 8 start? Formerly what? Formerly when you did not know God. Okay, somebody else have a different version? What's that say? Okay. Mine says, however, at that time. So there's Paul is using a sense there of he's going to look back, however, previously, at that time, formerly, here's where you were. But then how does verse 9 start? But now. Hello? So in his language, Paul is trying to get across that idea of a change has happened. Why are you going back? Some of you have heard of a guy named John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. John Stott tells a story. Here's a man who got it, who got the however and the but now. He tells a story. He says he was an only child and lost his mother when he was 7 years old. He went to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation when he was 23 on the 10th of March, 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril of floundering in a terrific storm. He cried out to God for mercy, and he found it. He was truly converted, and he never forgot how God had mercy upon him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember what he had previously been and what God had done for him. In order to imprint on his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall over the mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." John Newton got it. However then, but now. We also must not forget. The exact same thing had happened to John Newton as happened to the Galatians. By grace and grace alone. And that's what Paul's... However, then, here's where you were. You served gods that were no God, but now. Why are you going back? They were in danger of forgetting where they had come from, and Paul is perplexed. You want to what? Try to improve on what Christ has done? Jesus and circumcision, Jesus and the Torah, Jesus and anything else? As one commentator said, no matter how good the intentions or depraved the desires is, if anything Jesus plus is a form of sub-Christianity. Try to add anything to the gospel and you have less than the gospel. In 4 verse 10, Paul says, you observe in some... I don't know, what does the NIV say? How does 4 verse 10 start? You are observing. Okay, what is the ESB?
You observe, basically.
Okay, so they translate it either as a noun or a verb. It actually is a verb. It's a present tense verb, which means you are doing this. So some inroads had already been made into the Galatian church. You are observing days and weeks, seasons and years. Yes? Hold that thought. Let me walk you quickly through this. What does it mean? Well, at least at one, there's a sense of inroads had been made. They apparently are already observing something. If he's referring to Jewish customs, which he may be, very likely, the days would probably mean they are observing, they are now observing the Sabbath on a weekly basis. The months, Numbers 10 verse 10 talks about the new moon rituals that the people would observe. The seasons could be the great feast, Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot. 1 Chronicles 8 verse 13 talks about that. The years could be the year of Jubilee. Obviously, the problem hadn't gone on that long, because that only happens once every 7 years, or the Sabbath years every 49 or 50 years, or a New Year's celebration. So it could be that they are already celebrating the Jewish calendar and the week-to-week, month-to-month stuff. But Paul could also be using this term, this verse 10, as a double intender that, well, did the pagans ever observe feast? Sure they did. Did the pagans ever observe new moons? Even today we say, when the crazies are out, what's the moon in? It's a full moon, watch out, the crazies are out. Okay, so even in the pagan religions, they observe this. So Paul may be speaking to both. Remember that you served the things that were no gods? And all of those gods most likely had monthly, weekly, yearly feast, festivals, things, rituals that were on a calendar cycle that they were doing over and over again. So it's very possible he's speaking to both groups. So to sum up, Paul is perplexed. He's concerned. He's scratching his head. Why do these people want to go back into slavery? Why do they want to go backwards in their spiritual walk? The Gentile believers had come out of paganism, demonic practices, which held them in bondage. Why go back? The Jewish believers had practiced the law, but they had also come into freedom in Christ by the Spirit. Why would they want to go back? That's the question that Paul struggles with. In verse 11, he closes it out. So the question that is I would leave us with is, why in our spiritual walk is it so much easier to go back and then to go forward?
Because it's what we know, what we're used to doing.
Do you know that most, statistically speaking, girls that have grown up in abusive homes, guess what kind of husbands they marry?
Abusive husbands.
The same exact principle. That sucks, but I know it. It's safe, quote unquote, because at least I know what to expect. Where to move forward into freedom, that's hard. And so that should give, I think, at least at some level, all of us a little pause. And that whenever God pushes us forward into a place where we go, He may actually be, that may be God leading you. Where you're going, I don't know what to do here. Okay, just take a deep breath. Whereas if you're going back and you're falling back, you're going, this feels good. Got the warm fuzzies and I'm good. I'm not moving it. Sure is comfortable. That makes sense. You hear me? And we all do that in different arenas. We all want to fall back into our place of comfortability rather than move forward to where God is calling us.